Okay, again, good evening. Good to see you here. Turn your Bibles this evening, please, to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 2. Nehemiah, chapter 2. As we continue our Sunday evening series through this very helpful book, it teaches us many principles concerning Christian service, building a work for God. If there's something that we as believers want to be involved in after we get saved, it is the service of God and to be doing something for the Lord. And there is much instruction that we can gain from this book that relates to that. Of course, there are other things that we're going to see as well concerning reviving of God, the reviving of God's people, and many principles. But we see in Nehemiah the great theme of rebuilding that led then to great reviving amongst the people of God. All right, I would like to read for you tonight chapter 2 and verse 11 down to verse 20. Last lesson, we got through about half the passage. We want to try and finish this chapter off tonight. Let me just read to you, starting in verse 11. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days, and I arose in the night, I and some few men with me, neither told I any man what God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, neither was there any beast with me save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well and to the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Then I went on to the gate of the fountain and to the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the brook and viewed the wall and turned back, and entered by the gate of the valley, and so returned. And the rulers knew not whither I went or what I did, neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. Then said I unto them, ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's word that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that ye do? Will ye rebel against the king? Then answered I them and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we his servants will arise and build, but ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. I'd like to speak to you tonight for a few moments on commencing the work. Last lesson we looked at God's work done in God's way. We looked at that those first phases of preparation that Nehemiah took in getting ready for the work of God. We noticed in verse 1 through 4 the providential opening of the work, that God's hand moved in Nehemiah's circumstances to bring about the answer to the cry of his heart, which we have recorded in chapter 1. God had burdened Nehemiah's heart for the condition of the people of God, the state of affairs in Jerusalem, and Nehemiah's burden was expressed to God in heartfelt intercession. 4 months elapse from when Nehemiah received that burden to when he began to see the wheels of providence move there to bring about the fulfillment of that desire. And we talked a bit about that whole principle of waiting. Then we see the provisions for the work in chapter 5 through 8, just reviewing briefly where we covered last time, and how that God begins to miraculously supply the needs for Nehemiah so that the work could be accomplished. And this is one of the indicators that we're on the right track in the will of God. God will begin to put things in place in his will and will begin to furnish the believer with the resources and the supplies that he or she needs to accomplish the work of God. And then we looked at the provokers of the work in verse 9 and 10, how we were introduced to these two colourful characters of Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant. And these men, along with Geshem or Geshem the Arabian, were to be constant thorns in the side of Nehemiah and those who would seek to raise up the work of God. Well, tonight we want to just continue on with our outline down through the chapter here. And before we do that, though, we're going to just pray and ask the Lord's help. Let's do that. Father, we thank you again tonight for this wonderful privilege of being able to open the Word of God together. And Lord, you know that my heart's desire is to be a blessing in any way that I can to your people tonight. And so, Lord, to that end, remove me out of the picture, and we pray that you would fill me with the Spirit of God and help me to be a help to your people. We pray that the Spirit of God would instruct us and that we would all be encouraged and strengthened in the great work that is before us here at Northside Baptist Church. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. All right, I want you to look tonight firstly at the planning of the work as we continue through the passage. The planning now of the work. We see this tremendous balance in the book of Nehemiah between faith and trust in God, seeking God, prayer, and then planning and approaching the work of God in an orderly fashion. And the two things go hand in hand. Very often in the work of God, we pit one truth or one principle against another in our minds because they may appear on the surface to be contradictory, when in fact these two principles are complementary. We need to pray, but we also need to plan. We need to allow for the leading of the Spirit of God in our work, but at the same time, we need to be diligent, show due diligence on our part, and to approach the work of God in a structured fashion, letting all things being done decently and in order, and recognizing that there are certain structural elements to the work of God that God would have us to be aware of. And so Nehemiah was indeed the master planner, a master planner. He was just quite breathtaking in his organisational skills. Now, I do note that the priority was right in the life of Nehemiah. He started in prayer. More often than not, our problem is, and this is perhaps why sometimes we swing back the other way, our problem often is we plan and we construct a big plan, and then after that we ask for God's blessing and then the wheels come off, okay? What we see in Nehemiah's life is the work starts in the place of prayer, and in many ways the blueprint for the plan, the blueprint for the work of God is impressed upon his heart in the place of prayer. God no doubt gave him wisdom, and God's hand was upon this, and then Nehemiah acted and moved and utilized the gifts that God had given him in the work. So we see in verse 11 through 16 the planning of the work. And here we have the account of how Nehemiah arrives in Jerusalem, verse 11, and he's there for 3 days. And then we find him arising in the night and surveying the work of God and seeing firsthand what is needed, what is required. Now, again, in verse 11, we see that Nehemiah was not a man who was prone to impulse and to rushing in the work of God. Okay, he arrived in Jerusalem, and the fulfillment of his dream and his desire is coming to pass, but yet we find him taking 3 days, and then he now embarks on this survey of the work to just make sure that he is approaching things methodically and correctly. Let me just say that as a general rule, it is not the will of God for us to make hasty decisions. It's not. Usually a hasty decision, a decision made in the heat of the moment without prayer and without taking our time and slowly working through things, will bring disaster. Now, there is a time to move. When God says move, when God says start and go, we've got to move with that. We don't want to go the other way and be lazy and hold back either when God is saying to do something. But just understand this principle that there are periods of waiting in the work of God in preparation for what God wants to do through us. So the planning of the work. I want you to notice two aspects of this. Firstly, the secrecy of his preparation. And we see that this is interesting, that Nehemiah chooses a night season to go and to survey the work. Now, why would that be, do you think? Any ideas? Any ideas why Nehemiah would choose to go and survey the situation at night rather than the day? Pardon? Safety, yes. And who was a threat to the safety of the work? Sanballat and Tobiah, okay? So Nehemiah was wise. If you see wisdom here, he didn't want to give the enemies of God too much advance notice. And there's something in that for us. God burdens you. God God directs us. Particularly, this is important in leadership, and we have to be careful at times that we don't necessarily blurt that all out a long time in advance. There has to be sometimes some quietness before the Lord and just working through things and not giving the enemies of the Lord too much advanced notice. So there's the principle of timing. Nehemiah did not unveil his heart burden straight away. He exemplifies for us the important principle of discerning the right timing for key steps taken in the will of God. We see, though, that there were several close associates that were able to come in a bit closer to the man of God here and share in some measure this burden, because it says in verse 12 that he arose in the night, I and some few men with me. He made a point not to disclose to everybody what God was doing, as is described in verse 12 here, and then verse 16, and the rulers knew not whither I went or what I did. Neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. However, there were several men who accompanied Nehemiah as he took that journey around the wall in an anti-clockwise fashion, if you study this on a map, and surveyed the ruins. And so as we plan the work of God, there needs to be that sort of approach. There needs to be some wisdom exercised in God's timing on these key steps, and being cautious and careful with who we maybe bring into that close circle to share the burden. And it is a blessing, though, when the Lord provides to the man of God some key men who can enter in a little bit closer to the burden of what God has placed upon his heart. And that's a great blessing. We see this principle elsewhere. When Saul was made king, right there at the beginning of his reign, the Bible tells us in 1 Samuel 10:26 that God provided a band of men whose hearts God had touched. This is important. We're going to see this principle expanded soon about the whole matter of teamwork, but it's so important, isn't it? And when God is in a work, when God has raised up a leader in answer to prayer, then often we see this principle at work that God will provide some close associates, some men that will come in and really take on at a deeper level the burden of the preacher, the burden of God's man to shoulder that burden. And what a burden that must have been for Nehemiah. I understand now, as a Jewish man, seeing the smashed walls. This was not just an intellectual exercise. Perhaps he wept as he surveyed the ruins and maybe looked upon the broken bricks there and the charred timbers and maybe even some bones interspersed amongst the ruins of as reminders of God's judgment of what took place under the Babylonian conquest. And so when God burdens a man, it's important that he plan, and it's important that we observe this principle that God will provide some close associates who can come alongside and take that burden on. Wouldn't that be a good ministry for you to have, particularly as an older man in the church? Come alongside the preacher and say, I don't want to be a thorn in the man of God's side, but I want to be used of the Lord in some ways to bear and carry that burden with the preacher, with the leader that God has placed over us. What a wonderful thing when God's men will do that. 2 Timothy 1:16 through 17, we find Paul giving thanks to the Lord for a man by the name of Onesiphorus. And Paul says now in prison that this man, Onesiphorus, had often refreshed him and was not ashamed of his chain. What a blessing it is when God will touch the hearts of key men in a work of God to come alongside and to be a refreshment to the leader that God has raised up, to enter into that burden, to carry that burden with the man of God. So we find that with Nehemiah. There was some wisdom here. There was some care in how he went about this, the secrecy of his preparation. Secondly, the surveying now of the destruction. And this is what he was doing, working his way around the ruins. Now, there came a point as Nehemiah worked his way around the city in an anti-clockwise direction that he had to even get off of the beast that he rode upon and embark on foot to survey the ruins. Wiersbe says that leaders are often awake when others are asleep and working when others are resting. It's true, isn't it? There is a price to be paid to be a leader in God's work, and sometimes burn the midnight oil with that burden upon the heart. We see, though, in Nehemiah here that he is being real about the situation at hand. And this is important. He's clearly identifying and recognising the need. And if we're going to be rebuilders for the Lord, we must do the same. We must be humble and acknowledge the real state of affairs if we're going to be used of God. We can't sugarcoat it. We have to recognise the broken walls where they exist and be humble about that and just have a clear view of the wreckage. And Nehemiah does this. He faces the facts honestly. So we have the planning of the work. The planning of the work. Important that we pray, yes, but then that we have a structured approach to working for the Lord. Number two, we have now the promoting of the work, verse 17 and 18. Then said I unto them, ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste. Now the timing is right. He is now going to exhort in a public way the people of God to get on board with the work. The time has come. How Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's word that he had spoken unto me. We have the people respond then to that leadership, and they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. The promoting of the work. Here we see that Nehemiah was not a one-man band. And as I thought about this, I thought, you know, God can give a man of God a very clear vision, a scriptural vision. Okay, we're not talking about taking wings and flying away from the anchor of Scripture. But so long as a leader is working within the confines of Scripture and he's getting the blueprint of the vision from the Lord and he's leading the people of God in a scriptural direction, then that's fine. But we see that, you know, no matter how great a vision a leader may have, unless there is participation on the part of God's people, that vision and that plan will never come to fruition. And we have here the two things going together. There needs to be leadership, yes, but there also needs to be partnership if we're going to get the work of God done. Now, I think that sometimes in our churches, we approach the service of God and the labour that is involved in the work of God a little bit like we would a grandstand overlooking a sports field. What do people do in a grandstand? Well, are they involved in what's taking place or are they spectators? They're spectators. And so often in the work of God, we have this problem where we have a small group of people, maybe represented there by the team on the field, that are actually involved in what is going on. And then many, unfortunately, become pew warmers and sit and just watch on and perhaps applaud every now and again. Well done, Pastor. Keep going, Pastor. We're paying you to do this, Pastor. Now, hang on a second. This is a work that we all need to be involved in. We all need to get on board with the work of God. And Nehemiah understood that, and he sought to rouse the people of God to unite together in concentrated, coordinated service. And as we're going to see in chapter 3, by God's grace, the people of God on the whole got on board with the vision and they laboured and they worked, and in 52 days this phenomenal task was accomplished. And we're not going to get much done for the work of God if we have the spectator mentality and we sit back and we rest and we enjoy, but we never participate in the work of God. And so we need the hands of leadership, but also the hands of partnership to accomplish the work of God. And Nehemiah understood this principle. We don't find Nehemiah grabbing his tool bag and saying, okay, off to the wall, it would never have happened. He had to get the involvement of the people of God. And this is what we have to do in leadership. And it's good if the people of God will have a spirit of followership, as opposed to coming to the man of God and pushing your agenda upon him, coming with a spirit of followership and saying, preacher, how's God leading you? How can I get behind your vision here? How can I be involved? We can see that God's hand is in this and that this is a scriptural thing and this is a right direction that you're leading us. How can we be involved in the work of God? We need people who are going to be involved and be laborers together in the work of God if we're really going to see something accomplished. We don't want a situation where we have just 10% of the church laboring and the rest spectating. Now, that I understand that there are people at various levels of Christian growth. You might be a new Christian just trying to find your feet, and we can't necessarily throw you in the deep end straight away. We understand some of the balancing principles there, and it's not to disparage those who maybe have some limitations on some of their service, and even those who do choose to just sit and enjoy. We still love them. They're still welcome here. But I'm saying, on the whole, there needs to be a spirit amongst God's people of what can I do for the work of God? Isn't that the attitude of the Christian life? I mean, when Paul got saved, what was the first thing he said? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That's the cry of a newborn babe in Christ. And there's something wrong when the people of God are lazy when it comes to the work of God. And so there is much work to be done. There was much work to be done in Nehemiah's day. And may I say, as we bring this a little bit home, I feel that, in my heart, it's just to challenge our church, and particularly the Sunday night crowd, that if we're going to see the work of God progress here, where God has placed us, and we're going to have some concerted effort and some united effort. We're going to have to really labour together to see God's work done. And have the spirit that you're not above any task. You know, I have a little smile to myself. I'll check with Paul, but the cleaning roster comes up. I don't think, as a general rule, Paul gets mobbed by heaps of people saying, please, please, please let me go on the roster. But if I was to say tonight, look, we need to get together a singing group for an upcoming event, I guarantee I'd be inundated with volunteers. Now, maybe you say, Pastor, you're safe there, okay? I'm not going to volunteer. I'd rather clean for 5 hours than sing one solo. Okay, that's fine. But I'm just saying, there's often a mentality there that it's the flesh nature, isn't it? We're happy to be involved in something that is seen or noticed, but there's a lot of behind-the-scenes work. There's a lot of bricks that have to be put on the wall. There's a lot of rubbish that has to be cleaned up. There's a lot of things that just require hard work and labour that need to be done if God's work is going to continue. You see these chairs all out here nicely, and you come and enjoy that, and you go and enjoy a cup of tea. There was labour that went into making that a possibility. We often have the situation where, again, we have a few that always put their hand up for the work of God, and praise God for that. But shouldn't it be on the hearts of all of God's people, no matter our stage of life, that we just at least have the attitude, I'm willing to do something, contribute something, even if it be very small in detail, and Pastor, what could I do to help? What could I do to help? I'm available in the work of God. You say, I just don't know why the pastor hasn't given me any job to do. Well, come and ask. I've got plenty of things to do. And things are busy, and that's wonderful. It's exciting. You know, when souls get saved, that's an exciting thing. And this is not to dampen that down at all, but do you know it also represents the multiplication of work? Because as you read the Great Commission, the making of a disciple is the first step when they get saved. And then there's an ongoing process. There's baptism. That doesn't take too long. And then there's teaching them all things whatsoever I've commanded you. That's a big job. So I get excited about souls getting saved, but I also have a quiet thought, wow, Lord, this represents work. This represents counselling and encouragement, and I can't do it as the leader all by myself, as much as I play a certain role within the church, and as much as I am absolutely glad to be spent in the work of God. It's my joy and my privilege. It is incumbent upon the people of God to roll up their sleeves and get involved in what God is doing. Prayers need to be offered. Are we going to leave that to just a few praying people in the church, or are we going to get involved in that? Same group every week on the prayer clock. Praise God for that, but why can't you put your name down for an hour? What's holding you back from that? All right, the promoting of the work. Now, I had an outline here that I drifted away from. But notice how he does this. I want to give you three ways in which he promotes the work. Firstly, we see explanation. In verse 17, we see Nehemiah explains clearly the situation. Not only was Nehemiah real with himself relating to the task that needed to be accomplished, Nehemiah was real with the people of God. He did not sugarcoat it or pad the situation. He was plain spoken about the task that needed to be done. That is important. He explains. Notice, though, that he uses the personal pronoun we. He identifies with the people and the situation. He doesn't ride into Jerusalem and say, you need to sort this out and you. No. We, let's work together on this and be aware of the situation. He says, ye see. Open your eyes and look. Be attentive to what the situation is. Isn't it amazing that God had to bring a man from the outside in to actually see the situation with greater clarity? Because the people of God who were there had become, to a degree, accustomed to the state of affairs, accustomed to things as they were. And that's a dangerous position to be in. And God will sometimes send a leader, not always from within. He'll often bring one from without with fresh perspective, fresh vision, who will see the reality of what's there. There are certain walls broken down that need to be built back up. There are certain lines of separation that need to be re-emphasized and reinforced. There are certain goals like winning souls and other things that need to be put back on the priority list. And that's how God that's what God does, and we need to have a humble heart to recognize what is necessary. Get your back up in pride. They could have. Nehemiah, you've just walked in here, and you're telling us about this situation, and you're telling us we should do that. No, we don't see that attitude on the heart of the people of God. They were roused to action by this dear man. So he's crystal clear about the task. There's explanation. Then there's exhortation. He seeks to rouse the people of God to action. He says, this is the situation. The gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem that we be no more a reproach. Exhortation to the people of God to be involved, to be moved to action in the work of God. So again, what are you doing in response to the needs? Are you a participator in the work of God or a spectator? Exhortation, encouragement now in verse 18 is what he uses to promote and to rouse the people of God. Explanation, a clear understanding of the task at hand, what is to be done. Exhortation, rousing the people of God and encouraging them to get on board. And that's what I'm trying to do tonight. I'm just trying to follow Nehemiah's example and bring it down to our level right here, because the Bible's a living book, and say, come on, church, let's get moving. We don't want to sit stagnant in the way. Oh, sometimes I pray for the people of God. Lord, move us. Don't allow us to sit and to stagnate for years on end. Lord, move us. Get us moving. Encouragement. Nehemiah now shares in verse 18 a word of testimony concerning how God had moved in answer to prayer. We notice here that Nehemiah's work was God-centered and God-focused from start to finish. This was no human work only. His eye was fixed upon God. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. You know, that is that'll help us in the work of God if we recognize God's hand upon God's man. Now, it's not for him to necessarily go around and demand that be recognized, but God's people should be able to recognize when God is moving in a situation, when God has raised up a leader in their midst, and it is quite legitimate to share that as a testimony. This is what God has done. God is behind this, and you know, it shouldn't be hard for us to get involved in the work of God when we know that God is involved in that work. If it's a work of man, it'll fail. But if we get busy about the work of God as outlined in Scripture, if we get busy about the Great Commission, that's something that God has direct interest in. That's something that God is going to be involved in. So Nehemiah shared a testimony there about how God moved, and God was clearly behind this work. God had answered prayer. I just came to mind today how that it was about 2 years ago that we arrived here, almost to the day today. I don't know if it's exactly the day. And just going back a little bit in my mind about clearly the hand of God in that. That's my testimony, and I share that with you to encourage you that this is not a work of man, and I don't believe by any stretch that I'm here as your pastor by accident or that it was somehow a mistake. God's hand clearly moved in this church and in my heart and my life and the circumstances to bring us together in order that the work of God might be done. Listen, if God's involved in this work, if God's hand's upon it, and we can see that, I trust you can see that God's hand is upon us, at least in a measure, then that should encourage us to participate. We don't claim any credit for that, but there have been souls saved. Praise the Lord. Please, when we talk about souls being saved, it's nothing to do with drawing attention to any one of us, but it is totally biblical to rejoice in what God has done. Let's not rob ourselves of that joy. I love what Moses did when Jethro came and visited him there after they had been brought out of Egypt. And the Bible says that Moses rehearsed in the ears of Jethro all the good things that God had done for Israel. And it's not pride for us to rehearse to one another in thanksgiving about what God is doing. It's nothing to do with me. Nehemiah clearly pointed, as Nehemiah exemplifies for us, the focus was not upon him. He told them about what God had done, that this is this is the work of God, and I want to do the same for you tonight. It's not about me as the man, but it's about the God of the man. It's about what God is seeking to do in this church. And by God's grace, I believe God has given your pastor a vision to see us impact Adelaide for Christ, and that is a biblical vision that we can get behind. I believe God has given me as your pastor a vision to stand firm upon the word of God and to make sure the walls of separation are drawn clearly, and that is something that every one of God's people can throw their weight behind. And I will tell you also that I have more visions, I believe, not charismatic visions, but biblical things that I would like to see this church embark on, and possibly even in the new year. There's more work coming, folks, and we're going to have people behind the work of God. Been praying about it, Lord. This believe you're leading us in this direction to maybe start trying to train some of our own people. Lord, humanly speaking, I do not have the time for this, but I'm trusting that somehow you'll multiply the time. And not only that the Lord would expand and multiply me as your preacher, but maybe the Lord would start to get a hold of some of God's people who've been sitting a little bit quiet for too long and not really getting participating, and say, listen, God's doing something here. Let's get on board. So I thank God for my own calling to this place, a testimony, as Nehemiah shared, of God's hand in that. You know, probably five, six, 7 years ago, God began to burden my heart seriously about Adelaide and my home state. At that stage, I would never have dreamed that I would have come to Northside. That wasn't my plan, but I knew that God had burdened me for Adelaide, and the process there of prayer and how God worked in the hearts of God's people here and worked in my heart. And there's absolutely zero doubt in my mind that this is where God would have me to be. And so that was the Lord's doing. When we understand that it's the Lord's doing, we can get on with the job. Unite our hands together in the work and get involved for the glory of God. All right, so we see the people respond positively to this, don't they, in verse 18. And they said, let us rise up and build. That's a good response, isn't it? God's leader here says, let's rise up and build. Let's do something together for the glory of God. And the response is positive. Yes, we will unite behind you. We can see God's hand is upon you. Be ye followers of me, said Paul, as I am also of Christ. Have a spirit of followership, sweet spirit of cooperation with the man that God has placed over you in leadership. We're working together, brethren, not against each other. We're here to work together for the glory of God. So the promoting of the work. Number three, and lastly tonight, the persisting in the work. Not only does the word of God need planning, not only does the work of God need some promoting and participation, but it needs also persistence. We need to be in the work of God, as an old pastor said to me, for the long haul. Some stickability. particularly in this age of mobile phones. But seriously, though, we live in a generation today that knows very little about commitment, sticking with something, and employers, even in the secular field, are just tearing their hair out because Generation Y or Z or whatever, they want to come try your business out for 1 year and then float off somewhere else for a year and float here for a year, and it's driving them crazy because they train someone then they leave. Why? Because there's no commitment. No commitment to marriage, no commitment to really anything except commitment to my own lust and my own pleasures. I'm pleasure-driven and feelings-driven, but we need tonight some people that are going to persist and work hard even in the face of opposition. Don't give up at the first smell of gun smoke in the work of God. And should we be surprised when God's people get serious about doing something for God? That's going to attract the attention of the enemy. You see, Satan is not too worried about a dead church. Satan is not too worried about an inactive church. You see, because churches like that are like a cemetery. Everybody's very unified because they're all dead and cold. Don't mistake him, by the way, apathy for unity. We want the right kind of unity. Sometimes people have this wonderful unity because apathy prevails. Death and coldness prevails. And so we see that as God's people get serious about God's work, opposition erupts. Don't be surprised. Don't be discouraged, Christian. It's not about being pessimistic. It's just understanding something. It's a principle here. If you get serious about the work of God, expect opposition. Expect it. If you're going to get serious about upholding the word of God in your family life, take it outside the church for a moment, don't be surprised if opposition erupts. In your personal life, young people, you draw some lines and erect some biblical standards. You'll cop it. Just be prepared for it. So we see persistence in the face of opposition. There are many starters in the work of God, but few finishers. Let's be finishers in the work of God. Determined and persistent in the face of opposition. These are important character qualities for Christian service. We notice the opposition of the enemy in verse 19. But when Sanballat and the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you do? Will you rebel against the king?" Now, in chapter 4, the opposition is going to really turn up the heat, but this is the initial outburst against the work of God. Notice the tactics that they used: scorn and then slander. Now, Paul experienced something similar, didn't he? 1 Corinthians 16:9, "For a great door and effectual is open unto me, and there are many adversaries," says the Apostle Paul. The door of opportunity swings, the door of adversity swings too. Mark it down. There will be opposition as you seek to progress in the will God's will for your life. So they scorned is the first one. You know, you think about this, for a people that are already smashed and demoralized, I mean, they are already in affliction and reproach. The walls are down, which means plunderers can come into Jerusalem. In fact, many people had left Jerusalem. We'll find out later on that one of their big problems was getting people to move back in. The worship of God was suffering because though the temple of God was present, there were no walls of separation, no protection there, so that the purity of worship could be maintained. And so God's people were in a weakened state. Now, if you are in a weakened state as a Christian and you start to make steps to resolve that situation, you know, it can be very demoralizing if someone just mocks you. If you're already down, okay, if you're already just downtrodden and discouraged, it's amazing what a cynical laugh can do, isn't it? We might think, "Oh, it doesn't bother me. It doesn't bother me if they laugh at me." Well, just think about it. I mean, if you've ever tried to be a witness down the street, as some of you have done, or maybe go to the door, and you have someone really, not sort of, you know, but really laugh that laugh of mockery, it kind of unsettles you in here, doesn't it? You're a Christian. What, you're actually going to have that standard in your life that you're not going to kiss your boyfriend until you meet the married? Oh, you're not. You're going to keep yourself. It has an effect, doesn't it? Ah, it doesn't. Listen, it affects us. to be mocked by the world. It can affect us as a church. That's why we have churches today pandering after the world and sort of running after the world saying, oh, please, please don't hate us too much and we're respectable and dim down the light and please, just give it up. The world will never accept the gospel. The world will never accept the standards of God. The world will never accept the word of God except through repentance. So they scorned. Think about this. Visualize it in your mind. Maybe it's the next morning after Nehemiah's speech. They get out there and they have their team meeting and they go to the work. They begin to the arduous task of picking up broken things and trying to salvage some stones there and trying to put things back in place. And it looks like a hopeless and ridiculous attempt to do something that is impossible. And the laughter peels out across the fields. It could demoralize, couldn't it? It could have that effect. And this is why it's important that Nehemiah, as the leader, keep himself together and help the people of God through this. As we'll see in a moment. So there's opposition, the opposition of the enemy. They scorn, but they also slander. We notice that they put forth a question, and this question had an accusation embedded into it. You know, questions can be a very powerful form of slander. Think about Satan for a minute, back in Genesis chapter 3, when he said, is it true, Eve, I've heard that you can't eat of all the trees of the garden? That was a slanderous suggestion against God. But put in the form of a question, it went past the guard there in Eve's mind, and she was all of a sudden on the defense, trying to defend God's character, and it had a subtle effect upon her attitude to where she ended up falling into sin. The fact is that was Satan knew that was a lie. God had said they could eat freely of all the trees of the garden save one. Have you ever had that as a young person? Oh, is it true? I heard that in your family you can't sort of have any fun. You see, parents are really strict, aren't they? I mean, is it true that at that church your pastor says that you've got to wear a tie? You know. I don't know, but you get the point there, that there's a slanderous motive, there's some barbs in the question. Have you ever been asked a question that contains barbs and you feel the sting, it sticks into you? Not very nice, is it? But this is a common weapon used in a war of words. Now you will find, as we read through the book of Nehemiah, that eventually they took their opposition to a violent dimension. They actually were going to try and literally come in and slay them and force the work to cease by physical interference. But as you look at the big picture, you know that the main weapon that was used to try and discourage the work was the weapon of words. Words are very powerful things. And words can distract us from building the wall. Words can have a divisive effect. Words can have a disruptive effect. And it's calculated of the wicked one. It's calculated of the enemies of God to bring confusion to the work, to bring demoralization to the work, and to ultimately, what's the motive? To cause the work to cease. You read later on, that's what they were trying to do. What was their motive behind? What was the underlying motive for them to even be involved? I mean, Nehemiah didn't come and it was not affecting them or their lands or anything. But no, the underlying motive was, let's stop the work. That's the motive. So they slandered. They questioned their motives. And this is a common weapon used in a war of words. Be careful, Christian, about questioning motives. Dangerous thing. This question had slanderous overtones. It had very strong political overtones. You've got to see that. It says, will ye rebel against the king? Understand now the history of Israel. And that was no random taunt. That was a very cleverly formulated dart. Israel had a history, had it not, of rebellion against the empire. Is that not why they were eventually squashed by the Babylonians? Is that not why the work was, the rebuilding of the temple was halted by King Artaxerxes? Because someone sent a letter saying, look, watch out for this city because it has a reputation of being troublesome to kings. And so Artaxerxes said, shut it down. This had strong political overtones. To rebel against the king of Babylon, who was the ruler of the great empire at that time, was a very serious matter indeed. And so words are powerful tools for good or for evil. Proverbs 18:21 says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue." Death and life are in the power of the tongue. And if you don't keep control of your tongue as a Christian, you are going to be an obstruction to the work of God. You are going to be used, may I say this carefully, you're going to be used even of Satan to disrupt the work of God. You say, "Oh, but Christians can't be demon-possessed." No, that's correct. But Christians can utter satanic suggestions. Read what Peter said to the Lord Jesus. "Lord, you're not going to the cross." And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." In other words, the origin of that statement, Peter, is not of me, it's from the enemy. Proverbs 25:18 says, "A man that beareth false witness against his neighbour is a maul and a sword and a sharp arrow." You know, the word maul means a wooden hammer or club used in battle. What a picture. False words, bearing false witness against your neighbour, is three things. It is a maul, a sword, and a sharp arrow. It cuts, it wounds. A maul was used in close hand-to-hand combat. And don't sometimes people do that with their words and they beat you around the head? There's the sword that pierces, and an arrow that maybe comes a little bit more subtly from afar, but it makes an impression. So this question was very slanderous, but the silly thing about it is the accusation was completely wrong. Completely wrong. Were they trying to rebel against the king? Hang on a second. Nehemiah's completely in submission to God's authority of the time. God is working through this. It's absolutely false, the accusation. But Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Satan is the accuser of the brethren, and he will use falsehood and false accusations and slanders against the work of God. And as God's people, we're going to have to be very careful about that. So we have the opposition of the enemy, but we have now the resolution of Nehemiah. Verse 20, "Then answered I them and said unto them, The God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build. But ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem." Here we see firm resolve on the part of Nehemiah. And we're going to see that as he goes through. Nehemiah, by God's grace, did not allow himself to be distracted by the enemy. And that's what Satan wants to do. Satan wants to get us as a church distracted in war, at word wars. Whispers about this, slanders about this, somewhat rumours about this. That is all calculated of the enemy to distract the people of God from what we're supposed to be doing. Do you see that? Please, don't lose this. Satan wants to stop this church from being effective. Do you think he's happy about souls being saved? And what sort of methods is he going to use? Is he going to send literally a bunch of bulldozers in here and push the building down? Well, maybe that's coming if our nation keeps going the way it is. But right now, it's probably more likely he's going to use some words, and undiscerning Christians are going to become pawns in Satan's chessboard to disrupt the work of God. Be so careful about that. Notice his resolution here. Several things. He ignored the accusation. I love this. He does not even address the accusation specifically at all. He doesn't defend and say, "Oh, no, hang on, I haven't done this." And he doesn't go into a lengthy explanation about the fact that they're not rebelling against the king. He just chooses not to even answer that accusation. Now, there is a time when, as believers, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to sit down and work through things. That's biblical. We need to resolve some things. But when it comes to this opposition of this nature that is from the enemy, from the wicked one, we don't have to chase after every rumor that gets circulated about the work of God. Don't leave the wall. If we get off the wall and chase every rumour we hear out there that people say about our church, we're going to get distracted and we're going to be ineffective. We can't just press on and let people say what they want to say and just get busy about the work of God. He ignored the accusation. And we can't chase after every rumour that people say, every criticism. We just have to press on. We notice he invoked the authority of God. Now, Nehemiah was a man of high standing, wasn't he, with the king? He was a cupbearer, and a cupbearer in that day was more than just a waiter. He was someone who was a confidant of the king, someone who had the king's trust. like an advisor, almost like what we would call a prime minister today, a very high official. And but we don't see him invoking, firstly, the earthly king. We see again in Nehemiah all the way through a man who, a God-focused man, a man who was in touch with the Lord, and he does not invoke the authority of King Artaxerxes in the situation, but he appeals to the higher authority, which is the authority of God. And is that not our appeal as we endeavour scripturally to follow a scriptural vision and to get serious about the labour and the task that God's word gives us to do? This is not based upon the authority of a man. It's not based upon my authority as the preacher here. It's not based upon the church's authority. Our authority comes from none other than the King himself, the Lord Jesus. And as people come and try and obstruct the work of God, or Satan stirs up opposition, then our line of appeal is not an earthly figure, it's not an earthly authority, it's not our opinion. Our line of appeal is the Word of God and the Lord Jesus. All power, he says, is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore. You see, our going to do the work is dependent upon that authority. Christ possesses all power and all authority, and then he gives us the authority and the commission to go and to work. So he invoked God's authority. And again, when the work is of God, we don't need to fear the opposition. Don't give it too much oxygen. Just press on in the work. Keep on keeping on. The God of heaven, he says, he will prosper us. That's a pretty bold and absolute statement. You say, how can you be so sure, Nehemiah? Well Nehemiah says, I've seen God's hand so far do miraculous things, and I know that God's going to see this project through. This work is of God. And later on, the enemies of God had to admit that the work was of God, and they were downcast in their eyes. They perceived that the work was of God. So we don't need to fear as a church the opposition that we face out there. Comes, if this work is of God and we keep within the parameters of God's word, he'll keep the work going. He invoked God's authority. But then number three, he insisted on a line of separation. Notice what he says here: ye have no right, no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. That's pretty plain English, isn't it? Pretty plain words. There's a time to be plain spoken when we're opposed in the work of God. We live in a day today where everybody is so thin-skinned. You will not be firm in any way. You will not rebuke. You will not reprove. But that's not the attitude we should get from the Word of God. When it comes to this type of opposition, he just says, listen, this is the way it is. He now makes an appeal to legal grounds. He says that you have no portion, you have no claim or right to this place here. This is Jerusalem is God's land. It's been given to us. And you are outside of that. He draws a line of separation. These enemies had no legal rights or claim to Jerusalem, and he reminds them of that. And so that's how we are to be resolved. Ignore the accusation when it's of this nature, invoke the authority of God, and then insist upon that line of separation. So, the work of God. That word work is going to come through many times in the book of Nehemiah. Work, 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 work. We need to be labourers in the work of God. Oh, that's the pastor's job. No. That's our job. This is our job. This is the work that God has called all of us to. Leadership, participation, together, working. So tonight, what are you doing for the cause of Christ right here, right now? Let's make it very personal. Are you contributing something to the work of God? Are you available for God to use? Maybe that would be a starting point for you tonight. Lord, I want to put my hand up and just say, I'm available. Make yourself available for the work of God. How are we responding then to opposition? Are we getting distracted, brethren? Allowing our ears to pick up everything that floats out there on the breeze, and we're getting our eyes looking everywhere around us, and we're missing what God is doing. Let's be so careful about that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God tonight. Lord, we pray that all of us would be roused to action. Lord, not just in a superficial, emotional way, but Lord, there might be a commitment in our hearts to contribute something to the work of God. Lord, we pray that we might truly be labourers together as a church, that we would be truly unified and around the great task that you've called us to do. of building walls, walls of separation, standing for truth, being propagators of the gospel and reaching out to a lost world. Lord, help us to unite together in this. Lord, help us to get behind the leadership that you have provided in this place as God's people. Lord, help us to be aware of the opposition that will come. And Lord, give us discerning spirits to recognize when something is of the enemy, not to allow that to distract us and to get us thrown off course. Help us to stay focused on what we're here to do as a church. In Jesus' name, amen.